Matthew chapter 10, we'll read the chapter together. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter in any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. And whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it, and stay at his house until you leave that city. As you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake the dust off your feet. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light, and what you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward.
Well, let's pray. Our gracious King, we come to you this morning to lay our praises at your feet, to bring our thanks as well. You are worthy of praise. Had you never created us, had you never created anything, you are the one timeless, uncreated being, self-existing, incomprehensible in your perfections, transcending the highest descriptions and thoughts that we can have. We come to you today not because we are a group of people that figured you out and reading old books and studying our Bible together. We have gotten all of our doctrinal ducks in a row and we've arrived. God, far from it. The more we learn of you, the more we realize that we are children still working on our ABCs. And even when we have the right words and we are, by your help, able to understand how they fit together, then there's the experience of those words, the life lived upon those words. And we feel like we've just taken a few steps on the path. But we see the footprints of other men and women before us, just like us, needy, blind, indifferent. We seem to love what was killing us, and we ran from the light of Christ for fear of being exposed. But you pursued us, you drew us, you taught us in a way that can never be unlearned. You made us alive by your Spirit. You placed a new soft heart within us, opened our eyes, freed our feet and hands from the chains of self-centeredness, and placed us under the best King. So we come this morning, God, because we know we need you, and you deserve all praise, all our love, all our devotion, all our moments, all our relationships. God, we thank you for sending Christ. We thank you for the explanation he gives in the chapter that Chuck just read. So many things said there that we need for today, timeless things. We thank you that you call men and women and young people to yourself, and it's not just to be washed from our sins or clothed with his righteousness. It's not just to be represented by him or comforted by him, but to follow, to live every moment of our apparently inconsequential lives made significant by his presence, by the purpose that he gives us. So we come this morning thanking you, and we ask that because this is your plan and not ours, that you will give us everything we need to understand and to apply what the Scripture tells us. We pray for believers all around this world as they gather or have already gone home, that you would do the same for them that we want you to do for us, that their hearts would be thrilled again with Christ, but not just sentimentally, but the kind of love that results in obedience, the kind of trust that fills today with purpose. Spread the glory of your Son, the Lord. Spread His glory everywhere. Spread it everywhere in our world. Spread it everywhere in our lives. Don't let us draw any lines in the dirt. Don't let us be okay with areas that are still devoted to us and not Him. Allure us, God. Entice us. Don't let us be okay with remaining where we are. God, we come to You today and we think of Your many kindnesses, the things that we thanked You for this morning in the prayer meeting. God, I think of Your kindness to Shelton Ivy as it's been a year since he has gone to be with You. And Lord, it's not the choice that we would make, but we trust You and we thank You as we remember Shelton's life. We remember when he was healthy and able to make it to church, that every conversation went straight to Your Son. And God, it's the kind of thing that makes us want to check ourselves. We pray that You would continue to sustain Tina as You have this past year, and that when the heart is broken and she misses someone that's worth missing, that You would, in an extraordinary manner, You would comfort her. We pray for Lauren and Lakin, that You would be kind to them as well. And remember the many, many prayers that their parents and we here have prayed for them. God, we thank You for the good reports that Penny continues to receive. Astonishing, really. You don't always make the choice to push back what looks like a death sentence. So we thank You, God. We trust You, and we pray that, especially as Penny works with the girls in Tupelo, that the things she says, these things would be weighty, that they would be planted deep in the hearts of the girls, and the enemy would not be able to peck them away, and the cares of life wouldn't choke them out. God, we're thankful for the opportunity, but we pray that You would add what no person can add, that You would bring life, and that You would bring people from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. God, as we look at the scripture this morning, teach us. We are a needy people, but we have a perfect King, a perfect teacher. And we ask it in His name. Amen. Well, in the last year, we looked at a couple of kind of mini-series within the bigger series. So we've been looking at the person and work of Christ through the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic is just a word that means they all look through the same optic, you know, through the same lens. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke clearly are looking at the same events and reporting the same events from different angles. John, written later, is adding material that he knows that we need, adding material that he knows that you've already gotten material in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and so he is supplementing that. So it's a little different. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke basically report the same events, and, you know, as we take them all together, they give a full picture. But we have spent a lot of time in Matthew, not on purpose. Last year we looked at the Sermon on the Mount. So chapter 5, 6, and 7, the longest sermon we have from Christ in Scripture. And what were we looking at? We were looking at the King come and describing to us what it would look like to be His subjects. Not how you become a subject. Do this and you can become a Christian. But what it looks like when someone is the subject of Christ. when the heart has been renewed, when there's a new allegiance in our soul, a new love, and loving God and loving others now, the King Christ takes the Old Testament law and gives us principles for how we're to approach it and a number of specific applications. So that's the King and the law. And then we looked at the King and his healing of our soul's diseases in Matthew chapter 8 and 9. Remember that those are not chronological. Those are a combination of great acts of mercy where Christ heals people who have leprosy or demon possession, or they are lame, or their children are suffering, or they have a fever and they can't get up and serve. So this wonderful multifaceted picture of Christ's deeds of mercy, not primarily so that we can see that Jesus could heal our physical diseases, but each of those showing us that Christ can heal the soul's diseases. And those soul's diseases had been exposed, if you were here, as we looked at Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We aren't all that we thought we were. And so can anyone cleanse and heal a person like me? Well, yes, the King. Now we come to chapter 10. And in Matthew chapter 10, Chuck read to you the longest explanation we have in Scripture of the life and the task of Christ's disciples. Some of chapter 10 applies specifically and only to the 12 apostles. And it applies specifically and only to the 12 apostles at that stage in his ministry. It's early on in his ministry, and he sends them out as representatives throughout the region. We'll talk about chapter 10 next week, not this week. So there are a lot of things about that chapter that show us something about Christ and the way that his kingdom, moves forward. And it doesn't apply to us. You know, we're not traveling in first century Jerusalem and only going to Jews. But there is so much in the chapter that gives us fundamental principles. How the King, how he sends us. What is a disciple? Where is our authority coming from? What should we be focusing on? And those wonderful general principles that apply to every Christian will be what we're looking at in the coming weeks. I want us to take a few months and answer this question. What does it look like to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Or when Christ disciples you, what does it look like? What does it require? What can you expect? Because every Christian, like the 12, has been called to come to Christ and then to follow Christ. So those general principles apply to us all. Well, let's talk about some introductory matters this week. And then next week, we'll start with chapter 10. And then we're going to spread out and look at other passages throughout the Gospels where Christ gives us some key elements of a life of a disciple. Well, the Christian life, I mentioned those two commands. Really, the Christian life for us, all right, we're not talking about the work of God for us. That starts in eternity past and goes on to eternity future. But the Christian living, the Christian life starts when God works in your heart in such a way that when you hear the good news of Christ and the application from Christ is come to me. And that includes repentance, I'm turning away from, faith, I'm running toward, surrender, trust. That's the beginning of the Christian life. Your response to the command, come. But the Christian lives out the Christian life from that point forward by responding to another command, similar to it, follow me. Follow me today. Follow me to church. Follow me in the way that you react with your spouse. Follow me in how you act at work. Follow me in how you think of your weekend and your money, every area. Follow me throughout life. That wonderful responsiveness. Now, I want to take that second command, follow me, as a description of the heart of discipleship. So there is a whole lot that we will be saying about discipleship. And there are a lot of specifics under the command, follow me, that we'll be looking at in the coming days. But today I want us to just take those two words, because they are the irreducible heart. They are the fundamental, basic elements of a Christian life. And I appreciate simplicity. When I look at my, you know, my books on the wall, I'm glad I have those books. But really, I can become overwhelmed. I think, oh, well, this person wrote, you know, hundreds of pages here, and this person wrote hundreds of pages. I have one set that's like 10 really fat books, like fat dictionary books, that gives you explanations of Greek words. And the word logos, you know, word. There's 120 pages of very technical explanation for the word logos. I remember starting to read that when I was probably 25, and I was going to preach on the term logos, and I gave up. I almost wanted to just like quit preaching. Like, if that's what it is, my brain can't handle that much. I like the simple things of Scripture. So the command, follow me. It's like the basic elements, you know, in your periodic table. You cannot reduce Christianity anymore. You cannot condense it anymore. The life of a Christian, this is as little as you can get it. This is as tightly compacted as you can get it. Follow me. If you only have the word follow, which I do not think is the most important word, but it is essential. If you only have the word follow, then all you have is, you know, you have the duties of a Christian. You have the ethics of the Christian. Do this. Stop doing this. You know, go here. Show up here. Give money to this. Think this way. Say these things in prayer. Sing these kinds of songs. But all your religion, if there is no me, capital M, Christ, if the me is not connected to the follow, then your religion is idolatry. Every gift is offensive. Every song is noise to God. Every doctrine is meaningless. You have bent the entire structure of Christianity. You've taken the work of the triune God and redemption and all that it says, and you've wrapped it around you. I do what's right. I'm a good person. I'm religious. I'm a Christian. But the me is missing. But on the other hand, if the me is all you have and you don't have follow, and if all we have in Christianity is this delight to learn new concepts about Christ, and they are delightful, and to you know, try to understand as we're learning new things how it fits with old things, and you know, and just expanding your view of Christ. And for the Christian, that is something that we enjoy. It's getting to know our loved one. It's the altogether lovely one. He is perfect without any spot or wrinkle. There's no flaw in him. And so we can look at him and never fear disappointment. And as we're adding to that material in our mind, studying those passages about Jesus, which we do so often here, if it ends there, that is not the Christian life. And all you have is a self-indulgent kind of sentimental attachment to the idea of Jesus without obedience. And I find that truths that are beautiful when you're learning them, if they don't work their way down into your shoes, you know, and fingertips and ears and eyes and thoughts and desires, if they're not applied, the most beautiful truths in the Bible become plastic and hollow. You know, and we don't find them beautiful long if we won't live on them. So, irreducible formula, the Christian life. Follow me. Now, we will need to limit what we look at when we look at this, because there's so much in the Scripture. You know, from Genesis to Revelation, you don't have any other option for the life of faith. We are to look to him, you know, turn unto me. He says to the nations, look to me. I am God and there is none other. That's the Old Testament way of saying it. New Testament, you know, look to Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. Hebrews chapter 12, running the race, looking, walking, looking, traveling, looking. Our feet are on a path of obedience. We have a book in front of us. But the heart is constantly looking at a person. We voluntarily hand everything over to that person. And whatever he does next affects what we do. Follow me. Now, if you are a Christian, because you have met the Christ of Scripture, and he is not just an idea, a historical person, or a religious concept, then that is some of the sweetest news ever. I don't know any believer that would prefer a Christianity that did not include the command, follow me. Would you, Christian, want this instead? Come to me. Have all of this wonderful stuff, the cleansing, the help, the comfort, the strength, the wisdom. But don't come back to me again, not to the end. The Christian longs for God. There's a wonderful quote, and I know that these are things that we already know in some ways. We've already, thought of them and heard them. So I'm going to be adding some quotes from people other than me. But I want to give you my closing quote now, and then I'll remind you of it at the end, because it says it all in a nutshell. And then if you go to sleep after this, you'll be okay. Here's a quote from John Owen, the greatest theologian of the 17th century, a Puritan. We've been reading Owen's book. Owen was asked to describe the reason for his Christian life. What's it all about? And he said this, listen, my goal is God himself. At any cost, dear Lord, by any road. That's a beautiful way of saying it, but it's not a strange statement for a Christian, is it? Every believer looks at that and thinks, yes, that's what I would say. My goal in Christianity, it's God himself. Oh, my Lord, but at any cost, by any road. Well, the road is spelled out and we call it discipleship. The nature of discipleship is pretty clear in the New Testament. It doesn't really show up in the Old Testament. You do have a couple of examples, like the school of the prophets, where you would have Elijah or someone, a prophet of the Lord, and other men would be drawn to him, and he would kind of have his own little group of guys that would live with him and that would be taught by him, and that would speak to Israel like he would speak to Israel. And so you have that occasionally. But it's not until the New Testament that you find this full-blown, universal pattern for every believer. You are a Christian, and you are to follow Christ. There isn't any other version of Christianity. There isn't another option, followers and then non-followers, disciples, but not disciples. So when we look at this, we want to understand, what is discipleship? Well, in the first century, Judaism, it was everywhere. Famous teachers would take on a small number of students who would spend their days every day with that teacher. Not just going to class with a pen and pencil and writing down, what they're saying, but going to live with them, watching them. How do they act at the house? How do they act, at work? Asking questions. Being given assignments, on-the-job training, much like we would think of an apprenticeship. In times past, and still in other places of the world, young people who finish their basic education, instead of perhaps going to a university, for their trade, for their craft, their father would try to find someone in that field who was an expert. And he would try to find the very best in that field for his son. And so he would go to the man and he would say, I would like to offer my son as an apprentice to you. And there would be a contractual agreement. If the man who is the expert accepts the apprentice, then there's an agreement. He will teach this young person everything he knows. And the young person doesn't just show up and get a lecture at college. He would probably go live with the man. And every day he goes to work with the man. And every day, little by little, the man teaches him how to do what he's doing. He may assign him reading and study. He may give him small tasks at first, but year after year, He trains the young person by being with him. So you come and live with them. You've got this agreement. What do you get paid? Well, you got to live with them. You get to eat. You get a place to sleep. But that's about it. The real paycheck is the fact that you're being trained by someone to do the thing you want to do. Now, in that situation, you can understand that if you belong to a wealthy family with influence, your dad could find the very best in your field, whatever it is. And you, if you were a good student, would have a good chance of being trained by the very best. If you were from a family that wasn't very influential, but you were known as a great student with talent, maybe that way you could be placed with one of the very best. But the whole benefit of this system is based on how good the guy is that's training you. And that's the way it is with discipleship. Christ has called you to on-the-job training for Christian living, and you are, in a sense, apprenticed to the Son of God, the God-man, who now rules in heaven. And though he rules in heaven, by his Spirit, through his word, he will teach you on-the-job training. I know that's not the way we generally do things today, so I find that a bit frightening in one way and then exciting in another. I'm used to, if I need to do something, I'm used to signing up for a course, and I show up at a school building and I sit with other people taking the same class, and you're writing down notes as the teacher just runs through the textbook and gives you information here, and later you're going to apply it. But, you know, today I'm just taking notes and getting ready for my test. I think sometimes I want Christianity to be that way, and I sometimes hear that from you in this way. You know, you're a Christian, maybe you're a young Christian, someone calls you with a very serious problem, and you are a bit terrified. What do I say? Well, Christ will teach you. You have this book, you have his Spirit, he will teach you. You are his apprentice. He knows exactly how to speak, and he will help you know exactly how to speak. But we say, wait, I didn't take the class on how to speak yet. I haven't had 101 Christian speaking. Well, no, but that's not how he does it. It's teaching you on the job as you're a wife, as you're a sibling, as you're a student at college or a worker. He teaches you day by day. He trains you how to follow him in that situation. So think of discipleship kind of like apprenticeship, except that it's religious, and that means every area is affected, not just your occupation. Well, let's take this command, follow me. We'll look at the two words, and then we'll kind of come back and conclude. But the first word I want to take is the word me, because that is the more significant of the two, though I'm not saying follow is optional. They are both essential, but if I'm going to write them in my notebook, I write follow in lower caps and I write me in upper caps, you know, follow me, who it is that you are apprenticed to, or who has commanded you with the authority that rules all the universe at once, that sustains everything. Who has commanded you to come to him and then live with him and alongside him and for him? That changes everything. The person of Jesus Christ is the reason you want to follow. The person of Jesus Christ is the confidence that you could follow. Why else would any of us ever show up at church and think that we could live this Christian life? It's not because we are impressed with us. We have failed so many times we couldn't keep count. But when we look at the me in follow me and we slow down and consider who this is, then there is a confidence that not only is this the right thing to do, he will be sufficient to teach me how to do it. He is the hope. He is the fuel. Like Paul, it's looking at Christ that makes him say, the love of Christ, his love for me, constrains me or compels me. Why do you live the Christian life, Paul? The love of Christ. Have you seen him? Christ is all and in all, Paul says. Christ is our life. Or John Owen, the goal of religion is God. At any cost, by any road. The me is the center of all that you do as a Christian If your life is to be pleasing to the Lord, and if discipleship is to be a joy, there is no other center. There are many, many other beautiful, real treasures in Christianity, but they are all attached to that word, me. When I read the words of Jesus about discipleship, Chuck read that chapter. I've been reading every place where he mentions, you know, expectations of the Christian as we follow him. When I make that list on a piece of paper and think, well, how can we kind of categorize these so we can look at them over a number of Sundays, I would totally give up. I would have to admit, it looks to me like Jesus asks quite a lot. If I take what he says honestly and not what my cultural church growing up in told me a Christian was, it's a very different thing. In fact, he asks everything. And then I have to ask myself, honestly, how will I respond? When Christ laid those requirements for discipleship before people in his day, there were very different responses, weren't there? Some people ran up to Christ after a sermon or a great miracle and begged him, let me be one of the intimate followers. No, not just a believer that hears you occasionally, you know, and goes back home and lives my life for you. But I want to be one of those that travel with you. I want to get in the boat with you and go across the sea. And I want to stay with the other guys at Capernaum. And I want to wake up next to you. And I want to be one of those. I want to be a disciple. I want to be apprentice to you. Intimate connection. Authoritative relationship. And Christ turns them away. Or gives them requirements that when they hear them, they are sad. And they offer, you know, maybe kind of a compromise. Okay, Jesus, I can do that, but first let me go do this. And Christ says no. There are others that hear the expectations of Jesus for discipleship. And when they hear it, they just say no. No compromise offered. They walk away and say, the guy's crazy. I mean, who's going to give all that up for him? He's just a preacher. It is why the me is so important. Who you understand the me and follow me to be. How you measure that word. What facts flow into it when you hear someone read it or you read it in your Bible. Follow me. The attributes of God, the immeasurable God packed into that word. That's what gives the command such weight. And that's what makes it possible for people like us. That's why what Tozer said is so important when he said, what you think when you hear the word God, or you think of the word God, what you think when you think of God is the most important thing about you, because it changes everything else. Small me and Christianity, Christ will get the religious edges of your life. Sundays, maybe Wednesdays, morning 15-minute devotions. Big me. And Christ will get, you will want him to have everything. And where he doesn't have, you know, where things are still gripped by you at times, it will grieve you. If you could have what you wanted as a Christian, he would have all, not part. Living for yourself becomes an unbearably empty thing because of the me is seen correctly. This weekend, Barry spoke to the young men about, and the older men, about purity. Purity in our thought life, especially in a culture where there are 1,000 ways that impurity comes. I was out of town and wasn't able to hear it, but everybody said the same thing. It was just so helpful. Here's why. Because Barry centered it around me, the biblical me, around Christ. Because of Christ. Purity, because of Christ. Purity. What you think when you think of Jesus of Nazareth explains why you lived the way you lived this week. Your measure of the word me in the command, follow me, your measure of Christ is the reason behind what you've thought of this week, what you've desired this week, what you've talked about this week, what you've chosen this week, how you've responded to people this week. Get the me right, and you have the heart of Christianity in place. You have what you need to follow. You remember when God called Abram? Abram was an idol worshiper who grew up in a family with a mom and dad who were idol worshipers. Brothers and sisters were idol worshipers. And in fact, his grandparents were idol worshipers and his great grandparents were idol worshipers. They were all idol worshipers. There was nothing about Abraham to make him better than the guy that lived next door. But God called Abram to himself and he commanded to walk before Abraham, walk before me with integrity. Be perfect, not sinlessly perfect in that sense, but, you know, wholeheartedly, sincerely, with integrity, walk before me. How could a man like Abram ever walk before a living God like that? And the answer in that statement was, he said this, Abraham, I am the Lord God Almighty. Walk before me. So there's your answer. If Abraham ever felt tempted to say to God, but God, I can't do that. And I don't know anybody that's ever done that. I don't have any family members who ever walked with the living God. We've always had statues in the back room that we worship. And God says, but Abram, didn't you hear me? I am the Lord God Almighty, all sufficient. Everything you need will come from me. So in the New Testament, the equivalent is follow me. Now, I want to give some descriptions of Jesus to kind of give us the right view of the word me. And I had in mind 10 quick points, which then became so many pages that we'd be here till tomorrow. So I threw out all of them, but two. OK, so if you don't mind, I want to remind you of some aspects of the glory of your Savior, of the glory of Jesus Christ, that ought to fill that word me. But I only give you a few reminders because the task really is yours. You'll have to go home and every day when you wake up, you'll have to, as you open the Bible, you'll have to get a fresh sight of him. And then you plug that into the statement, follow me. And you say to me, this is the one that called me to be his disciple. This is the one who will disciple me today. Well, let me give you one. When Christ calls you to follow him, do you understand that your discipler is the infinite I am God who transcends, rises above, who exceeds, who surpasses everything in this creation infinitely in all of his perfections? He is a God whose perfections are not only without flaw, they are without limitation. They cannot be measured. They cannot be described. And you've been memorizing verses about that in the last 3 weeks. Job chapter 9. Can you discover the depths of God? Apply that to Christ as the God-man. Your discipler, you cannot know how deep he goes. You cannot know any limits that he has because they are high as the heavens. What can you do? They are deeper than Sheol. What can you know? It's measure. The limits of your Savior, your discipler, the measure of his perfections is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Later in the book of Job, we hear that all that we know of God, as we've studied, it's just the edges of his ways, the whisper of his voice. Who could bear the thundering of his voice, we read. Let me give you a couple of quotes. Augustine, early church father, very wicked, sensuous, playboy, young man, very talented, godly mother. He's converted. He becomes one of the greatest leaders, one of the greatest disciples of Jesus throughout the Christian history. This is what he said about finding it hard to comprehend how great Christ is. He said this, we are speaking of God. Is it any wonder you don't comprehend? Another man, James McDuff, writes this, reader, think of his incomprehensible greatness. Think of Christ's incomprehensible greatness
and His majesty. Think of Him as the high and lofty one of Isaiah, who inhabits eternity. The heavens are Christ's throne. The earth is Christ's footstool. The light is His garment. The clouds are His chariot. The thunder is His voice. And Christian, that's your discipler. Incomprehensible, but not unknowable. He is the unveiling of God. He is, John tells us, the one who is in the bosom of the Father. He is the one the Father delights in above all, and He has manifested God to us so that He could even say on earth to His disciples, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. You have seen the clearest reflection you will ever see of the perfection of deity when you see the God-man. Hebrews chapter 1. Christ is, your discipler is the radiance of His, the Father's glory, and the exact representation of His, the Father's nature. And He, your discipler, upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of your sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Have you ever stopped to think of the privilege that Christianity includes discipleship, but not just by an older Christian, but by the Son of God? Moses asks, as he's been used by God, he's brought the Israelites out of Egypt. They're traveling. And Moses, in a bold moment, asks what his heart longs for more than anything else. I want to see your glory. If I am a man who has been given favor by you, show me your glory so that I may have more favor. And God says, no. He cannot bear it. It would be the end of Moses. You cannot look at God, Moses. So He puts him in kind of a cleft of a rock, a little cave there, and God covers Moses, passes by, declares His greatness. And as God passes by, then God removes the cover, so to speak, and Moses is allowed to see the afterglow. You are called by the Son of God to come and then to follow, and then He becomes your discipler. And you see the glory of God in the face of Jesus of Nazareth every day. No cleft of the rock. No, you can't see that much. You can come as often as you want. He made purification for your sin. And you can sit with Him, and He will teach you, and He will guide you and train you on the job, and you will follow Him. Did you notice the verse? Your discipler is the outshining of the Father's glory. He is the revealing of the hidden greatness, that weightiness of God, that glory of God. He purified your sins. He will teach you daily how to follow Him. And He will do all of that while at the same time sustaining not just earth, not just the Milky Way, but every galaxy, every planet, every subatomic particle. Do you see why the Me is so significant in the command, follow Me? So what do we do? The 19th century Anglican, Henry Law, some of you have read his book on the Christ all in all in the Pentateuch, where he goes through the first five books of the Bible and just gives you pictures of Christ. It's hard to find. It's out of print. Listen to what he says, because I think this is my new all-time favorite quote in the whole universe. All right, here it is. Thinking about the incomprehensibility of God, and yet that's my discipler. Here's what he says. Come then, Christian, and with such loving teachableness, let us take our seat beside this sea, this ocean, this sea of truth, Christ, and strive with reverence just to touch the spray that sparkles on the shore. If you want the quotes from the sermon, you can ask for them. Send me a text or an email. I'll shoot it out to you. Let me give you one more thing, and then we have to go to the follow. He is the immutable God. All that we talk about Christ, it would be worthless if He were not the same yesterday, today, and forever, like Hebrews says. So if He is changeable like you are, then
then what we study about Jesus is fascinating history, but it is not necessarily the same Jesus that will train you and teach you to follow him today. And so that would gut any hope we have right out of our Bible. It would just be an antique book. But because he cannot change as the eternal God, as the I am, you know, Malachi chapter 3, I am the Lord. I am the I am. I do not change. He cannot be altered. He is always the same. Are you not sick at times of the constant change of humanity, even the best of humanity? Lately, I've been able to get back in touch with a few friends. And sometimes, you know, when you remember a friend from a long time ago, you remember them a certain way, right? I mean, I remember them the way they were 20 years ago. I haven't seen them in 20 years. And so you find them and you give them a call and you say, hey, it's me. And oh, great. And you catch up. And then you start asking specific questions. Now, maybe this is a friend who made a great impact on you as a young believer. Maybe they led you to the Lord. Maybe they were a person whose life impacted you. And, you know, in your mind, they are just this, you know, wonderful example. And whatever's happening here today, whatever's happening at work or in your home, you think there are people like this. And you call them and you ask them, how are things going? How's your marriage? How's the kids? How's the church? How are you? And sometimes those are encouraging and sometimes they're just heartbreaking because the person that you remembered one way is not that way anymore. When we come to Christ, there is no possibility that the timeless Son of God will be altered at all. When he was joined to our humanity so that he could represent us and as a mediator do all that he did to rescue us, he was not reduced. If you had been a being who knew the eternal Son billions of years before anything was created, and then you went and talked to him today on the throne, so to speak, you would not find him altered. The God-man is forever as wonderful as the scriptures show him to be. We're not that way. We sing a hymn about it, right? We blossom and flourish, what? As leaves on a tree and wither and perish, but nothing changes thee. William Cooper, that we sang this morning, wrote another song about the unchangeableness of Christ. Let me just read you one line. Without beginning or decline, object of faith, not of sense, not of our feelings. Eternal ages saw Christ shine. He shines eternal ages hence. So this discipler is the unaltered discipler that taught Paul and Peter and John. He taught Jonathan Edwards theology in the 1700s. He taught George Whitfield how to preach. He strengthened Hudson Taylor's faith. And he comforted Amy Carmichael in India. He is unaltering. Now, that's just a couple of things. You have to do the rest of the work. But I have to say something about that's the bigness of God. What about the goodness of God? Those moral attributes that are perfect. I'll just read you one quote. We're talking about things like his purity, his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, his patience, faithfulness, mercy, grace, his truthfulness, his wrath. Thomas Brooks, the Puritan, said this: God is goodness, beauty, power, wisdom, justice, mercy, and love itself. God is one infinite perfection in himself. And we can plug that into follow me. Follow me. Who? Your discipler is all goodness, beauty, power, wisdom, justice, mercy, and love itself. The source of it all. He is infinite perfection in himself. So our job is to go every day back to the scripture. Just take one aspect and pour it into the word me. Now, that's the big part of the sermon today, but that's not all of the Christian life. Then there's this word follow, and that's what we're going to be talking about for a couple of months, I assume.
We want to be very careful that we're following Christ according to how he says we have to follow him. So we'll go back to his words. There are so many options that aren't helpful. We need a timeless pattern, not a traditional pattern. You know what I mean? You don't get to go back to your favorite time in Christian history and say, that's when they had it right, and so I'm going to be like that. There are times in Christian history that were much healthier than right now in our nation, and you can benefit from those other believers, but you can never say, I followed that person. I followed Jonathan Edwards. I followed, you know, Hudson Taylor. It is Christ that will disciple you. We need timeless, not traditional. We need something that is extremely practical and can be lived out in this day, in this town, not something, though, that is pragmatic and utilitarian. We're not just coming to Jesus so he can fix us. We're coming because we love him. We need something that is radical, dealing with roots, but not extreme, just going further. We need a pattern that is universal, and yet, even in churches, it is uncommon. We need something that is spiritually reasonable to the person who thinks the way God wants them to think. It's the most reasonable thing, and yet it's mysterious to everyone around us. When we say we're following Christ, obviously, let me give you two things we're not talking about, and they're so obvious that you probably think we could have skipped that, or that was a bit dumb, but I have a purpose for it. We're not talking about going back to the first century or even acting like we're back in the first century. We're not going to be Amish people. We're not going to walk around in the streets of Galilee wearing a bathrobe with bare feet or sandals or riding a donkey and preaching to the Jews only. So what are we doing? We're following the pattern of Christ and the pattern he followed. And he explains this. I know we don't think that we're supposed to go back to the first century and to live in Jerusalem in order to be a follower. But is any Christian here free from the little tiny lie that comes every time you think about discipleship and following Jesus fully? There is always that unwelcome lie that says, well, you can't really do that. I mean, you can't go do what he did. And then you think, well, no, I guess I can't. That's not at all what he means. But to enter into that contractual relationship, apprentice to the master, disciple to the discipler, worshiper to God, sinner to savior, subject to king, and he will train you to follow. Also, we don't mean following him the way that we follow people in social media. And again, this is so obvious. Maybe we think we could skip that part, but let's think of it. You say, well, I follow so-and-so. Oh, you follow so-and-so? Yeah, well, I mean, social media, I follow so-and-so. So-and-so doesn't even know I exist, but I follow them. And it's so interesting. Every day I get their little, you know, I get their little posts. I see the pictures they post, and I know what they're doing and where they're at. And I kind of feel like I'm their friend. Well, that's not Christianity. You say, well, I show up at church and I get these posts from Jesus in this book. And they're interesting. It's fascinating. But do you know him? Does he know you as his own? Well, I don't know if I would say that. If you follow Jesus like we follow people on social media, you may even know him like an old friend. And then you reconnect. But you haven't seen that person in so long. And it costs you nothing. It's a very distant way of having a friendship, isn't it? And you are in control of it. You check the notifications when you're ready to check the notifications. And if the person becomes annoying that you once enjoyed following, you can unfriend them or you can, you know, just quit following them. During COVID, a lot of people in there getting angry. And of course, there are things that about our country that bother a Christian. They wrote a lot of things, and you might have noticed that as you became angry, people unfriended you or quit following you. They didn't want that part of you. Do you follow Christ like that? I follow Christ. What do you mean? Well, I mean, I go to church and I own the Bible and I attend some of the Bible studies and I get these updates from the Bible all the time. I see what he says and it's very interesting, but sometimes he gets annoying and I quit and I just unfriend him. What is it to follow? Well, there's a wonderful little book that just got put out. Banner of Truth did. And it's on following Jesus. And I looked at the chapters. And as I read it, it's really for a baby Christian. And it has a lot of good things. It wasn't having what I was hoping. But I looked at the chapters and they were really great. If I could sum them up, I'll give them to you now. Following Christ, it is a lifelong response based on faith, not sight. What he says in his word. Now, by faith, we don't mean what Mark Twain meant by faith. Do you know what Mark Twain said about Christian faith? Faith is believing what you know ain't so. That's what the world thinks. Luther was better. Luther said this, faith. Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this Christian faith. Responding to a person. But it's also responding to a person in a book. So following Jesus is following by the book, this author said. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, they follow me. It is in the scriptures that we hear the voice of Christ. And that continues not just day one, but all through our life. There is a very definite path. He will teach us through the Bible what it looks like to live for someone other than us. We can go on. There are just so many. If I say them quickly, following Christ in a community, it's personal, but never individual. You'll have to follow Christ and be discipled by Christ in a group. You will follow him in all your ambitions and goals, in all your conversations, not just religious ones, in every relationship. He will teach you how to be a husband or a parent or a wife or a child and how to do it in a way that you love God more than you love anyone else. You will have to follow Christ at work. He'll teach you how to be the right kind of employee or employer, how to follow Christ at school, how to follow Christ in a wicked world that misunderstands you and misrepresents you. Nothing will be outside of discipleship. You will live with him and he will live in you and everything will be affected. Following Christ. In the Old Testament, one of the simplest pictures is when they were brought out of Egypt and they were going through this wilderness area. God guided them, not Moses. God guided them how? You remember? Through a pillar of cloud in the daytime. And a pillar of fire at night above the tabernacle. Before the tabernacle. And so when the Jew wakes up in the morning and gets out of the tent and stretches, what are we doing today? Pillar's still here. The cloud's still right there. We're staying put. But at 3 in the morning, you hear voices and you come out of your tent and you look up in the night sky and it's moving. What are we doing, Dad? We're moving. There is no excuse in scripture. There is no grace language that will substitute or cover our disobedience. If when Christ moves, you stay put. Or if Christ stays put, you move. It is responding to a person in a book with others, every area of life. Well, let me give you two quick applications. If that sounds overwhelming, and I think it certainly would, if we take it seriously, the question is this. Is the me, is he enough for Christ Church here in this place? Is he enough for you and your family and your work? You will have to answer that every day. You'll have to go back again and again. Why would you want to do that? Back to John Owen. It's the me. My goal is God himself at any cost, dear Lord, by any road. Well, let's sing. Well, if you want to get ahead on your homework, Matthew chapter 10, we'll look at that next week. That wonderful verse in the book of Jude, where he closes his little letter by saying, and now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.